Scripture reading for today is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, dealing with the birth of John the Baptist foretold. Luke, chapter 1, verse 5 to 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you the good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." May God bless the reading of his word.
Once upon a time, there was a priest named Zechariah. If that's the way the Gospel of Luke began, then its writer would be signaling to his readers that this really wasn't real. This was make-believe. Because, of course, we know that when we hear the phrase, "once upon a time," we're talking about a fairy tale. But that's not how this book begins. It begins with what was, at the time, sort of a typical prologue found in a historical writing, that is, by a person who's writing history. We studied that a couple weeks ago, verses 1 to 4. But when the actual book begins, begins like this: "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah." That's history. That's history, not legend, not mythology. Herod is a well-documented ruler who governed from 37 BC through 4 BC, so for about 33 years leading up to the time of the birth of Jesus. Herod was the king in Israel, and he's not just known from the Bible. In fact, he's better known from other sources, both Roman and Jewish sources. So Luke's gospel is not a book of legends, it's a book of history. And as we shall see, It's the most wonderful history that was ever written, because it's the story of how God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. It's thrilling for us, really, to realize that this book is bringing us a record of what actually took place, and that it's God at work to save us. So Luke has conducted careful research, and we'll find out he really begins at the beginning as we begin our study today. Let's pray. Lord, we've launched out into this long study of the Gospel of Luke, and we're excited even today to begin to dig into its riches as Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit and on the basis of careful historical research, is bringing us the realities of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Even now we pray that each heart here might be prepared to receive and to believe and to embrace what you've revealed to us here. Its purpose is to certify or to make certain our faith in you. So grant to us all the ability, the grace, to trust in Jesus even today as we study, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. These first two chapters of Luke that we're about to study contain information that would be virtually unknown to us in any other way. You can cut that out of your Bible and look at the rest of the Gospels, and there's many facts that we simply will not know anything about. Luke may have learned these things from Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, through interviews or perhaps something that she wrote. But in any case, we're thankful to the Lord that we have these things, because they are written for our instruction. They come to us in a distinct style. It reads kind of like the narratives of the stories of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel particularly comes to mind. We'll see several parallels there. And they help us, as we prayed, to have a greater certainty, as verse 4 tells us in chapter 1, of the things we've been told about Jesus. Now, all the early Christians were told that the whole thing began with the appearance of John the Baptist, but he was great and he was famous and he attracted followers, and sometimes even distracting from the coming of Jesus. And so the questions began to arise of, where does this man come from? Who is this John, and what do we know about him? And what Luke dug into was something that we didn't know anything about from the other Gospels again. That is, he kind of does the backstory. Or sometimes we see a movie that we really like and everybody likes it. The producers say, well, let's create a prequel. Let's go back and answer some questions about things that happened even earlier. And that's really what this is. Luke is doing a prequel. He's giving us the backstory on this John the Baptist, who in the other Gospels just appears in a very sudden kind of way. And so let's take a look, seeing that these two chapters are filled with Old Testament imagery, and there's reasons for that. But today our text will fall into three Old Testament names or titles. The first part has to do with Aaron, and I'm going to call this Aaronic fitness. The first few verses talk to us about this priest as a descendant of Aaron is just right. He's the perfect one to be in this position. Then we'll look at a messianic fulfillment, that when the angel appears, he brings good news of the Messiah. It's truly going to come, and this baby to be born will be his forerunner. And then finally, we'll look at what I'm going to call Adamic failure. And that is, even though Zechariah is a descendant of Aaron and he's a godly man, he's still a descendant of Adam. He's still quite capable of sinning, and he does. He fails at this key moment. So let's look at these together. First, Aaronic fitness. It's very significant. As many times as I've read through this book, I'm excited about it all over again, because when you look real closely, you learn even more. And it becomes very significant that the story begins with a Jewish priest. Aaron, 1,400 years before, was the brother of Moses and appointed by God by revelation to be the person through whom the priesthood would be descending. And so his tribe, Levi, the Levites, and his family, family particularly of Aaron, those descendants, those direct descendants, were the only ones that were allowed to serve God in the tabernacle and the later temple. So this man, you can see it from verse 5, he's a priest. And it says he's from the division of Abijah. At the time of the building of the temple in Jerusalem, David and Solomon divided this clan, you might say, of Aaron, the family of Aaron, into 24 divisions. And it was based on some of the sons and grandsons and that sort of thing. There are 24 groups of them, and they set up this rotation whereby they would come to Jerusalem and serve in the temple 2 weeks a year, not consecutively, but maybe once in the spring and then once in the fall, or once in the summer and once in the winter. But every priest would go up to Jerusalem and serve for a two-week term at the Jerusalem temple. And this Abijah was the eighth one of those 24 in the cycle. So he would come up twice a year. That makes 48 weeks, by the way, but till you sprinkle in the special holidays, it adds up to 52 weeks in a year. So that's his job, and that's his calling. And he's married to a woman, you see in verse 5, who's a wife of the daughters of Aaron. So she, too, is a direct descendant of Aaron. That's not required of priests. They could marry anyone from the other 11 tribes of Israel, but it's kind of extra special if a priest is married to the daughter of a priest. So kind of super qualified, according to their lineage, to be those who are allowed to serve the Lord. We find that their lifestyle backed up their lineage. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That tells us that they were faithful in their faith to the Lord and obedient to his commands. He had a life of service to the Lord, but it arose out of a life of piety and godliness. Sometimes we think that nobody in the Old Testament ever got it right, but Elizabeth and Zechariah are set before us as examples of those who really did believe what God had said, looked forward to the coming of a Messiah, obeyed the commandments, offered the sacrifices. When they sinned, they confessed and were restored. All that took place in the lives of some. And this couple is very much a part of that. There was a true piety. There was a regeneration there. They were born again. They didn't know what we know today, but they were right with God. This is important that it's emphasized in this way. So their lineage and their lifestyle and his participation in the liturgy shows us that he was very much involved in these things too. Verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So here's the picture. Twice a year for a week, he'd go up to Jerusalem, and they draw lots on those that could actually be involved in the immediate worship in the temple. If your name was drawn, you would be one of the two men each day during that week. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice because incense was to be burned all the time. Incense being a picture of prayer. It's a great thing for us to think about. And if your name was drawn, I didn't even know this, but it's in the rabbinic writings, the Talmud. If the priest's name was drawn and he got to be the one that offered the incense, he would only do that once in his whole life. So you could live your whole life as a priest and never even have that privilege at all. But if you did, it was the pinnacle of your liturgical experience. You got to actually enter the holy place and light the incense and burn that before the Lord. It was done twice a day at the temple. And as it said, it was a very public event. The people were outside of the holy place. Of course, they couldn't enter in. Only the priest could. But they were outside praying. He was in there offering incense, which was a symbol of prayer, doubtless praying himself and fulfilling his liturgical duty. Now, that's the picture, the true picture, which Luke brings us of the beginnings of the story of the Savior. What's the point of it? What's it all signifying? That these things are all tied together. That the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. That he's bringing about this purpose and plan which he has ordained from the foundation of the world, that he's going to redeem a people for himself. It's a beautiful picture for us of how these things come together. Again, old and new in a wonderful way. He himself is in the act of prayer. We're going to talk about what he prayed and how it was answered and so forth. But he's praying. The people are praying. Incense is being offered. It's kind of a picture of, although there was plenty of apostasy and sin in Israel, and lots of it's in the Bible recorded for us, but there was a group of people who were looking forward prayerfully for God to send a Savior, that these things were but images and shadows of the great things that were to come, but that someday, in unimaginable ways to them at this point, God would reach down from heaven and rescue them. That's what's going on. All these things are picturing and pointing towards that. Luke, I think, is beginning to show us that the Savior Jesus is not some strange person performing irrational or kind of random miracles, and it's not some kind of paranormal thing that you might see on some channel late at night or something. It's something God's doing. God's working it out. And there will be miracles. There will be supernatural events taking place. But they all come from the hand of a wise and good God who's bringing forth our redemption. He did have a faithful remnant. Here at the end of the ages, as Christ is about to step on the stage of history, there are people faithful to the Lord. Indeed, this is one of the darkest nights in Israel's history. They've been beat up by four empires over the years. First, they were invaded and conquered by the Babylonians. Now they're in Babylon, but the Persians take over. And after them, Alexander the Great's armies come through, and now everybody speaks Greek. And after that, the Romans, the biggest and worst of them all. All these things have come upon the people, and most have fallen away. And those that claim to be faithful have splintered into these little parties, none of which seem to have it quite right. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and so forth. Is there anybody left that's following the Lord? Yes, there is. There's still a few people, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. We'll find like Joseph and Mary. We'll find like Simeon and Anna. These are little portraits for us, little vignettes for us, of people that even in the worst of times believe what God has said and hold fast to his word. That's a good word for us today. Things are not good in our world, our country, at all. And I read of things overseas and things at home, and I just wonder which will happen first. Will our country simply crumble, or will we be destroyed? And what's beyond that? What's going on? Is the Lord even active at all? Well, times like this, pictures like this, show us that God is there. He's there in the worst of times, and he has a people in the worst of times. So don't give up. Be a Zechariah. Be an Elizabeth. Be a Joseph. Be a Mary. Be a Simeon. Be an Anna, who truly is trusting the Lord, holding fast to his promises and his word, even as it seems like everything else is going wrong. So there's an Aaronic fitness. That is, a descendant of Aaron is the perfect one to be the one who's the channel through which this blessing begins to come. A faithful saint from the Old Testament and his wife, both saintly, are the ones through whom God is going to work in a great way. That's a great thought for us as we begin. Next we see, though, far beyond anything he's imagining, God breaks into his life in this messianic fulfillment. Just at the moment of the climax of his career, God breaks in. He's here in a pretty dim room, the holy place, and there's little lampstand with the candles burning on it. There's a little table with the bread on it. And there's a little incense altar for him to offer that incense. And behind it, of course, the screen is the Holy of Holies itself and the sacred Ark of the Covenant. But it's kind of dim in there, and suddenly he realizes there's somebody standing there. And it terrifies him, of course, because it's an angel, an ageless spirit, an intelligent being whom God has created of a higher order. He's spiritual, not corporal. He can appear as a human being, but he's actually a spirit. He's a messenger. He's a messenger of the high and holy God, and he appears in human form to Zechariah. We'll come to know that this is Gabriel. Verse 9, he tells us who he is. I am Gabriel. Gabriel? Gabriel appeared to Daniel over 500 years before. Doesn't look like there's any gray hair in this guy's head. They're ageless. This angel spoke to Daniel 500 years before, and now he's before Zechariah. He's terrified, of course. By the way, you can look, you'll find Daniel's name, or you'll find Gabriel's name in Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 9, verse 21. Those are the other references to him in the scriptures. Zechariah is terrified, but Gabriel reassures him. Any of us that would ever see an angel would not be fascinated, we'd be terrified. This is what happens to Zechariah. But he says to him, your prayer has been heard. Do you see that? Your prayer has been heard in verse 13. What prayer? Well, most of us very quickly think, well, that immediately says he's going to have a child. I think it's probably the prayer that he and his wife have been offering for decades, that they might have a baby. It could be that. It probably includes that. That long period of infertility was a real test for both of them. Their deep desire was to have a child. They doubtless prayed for it regularly, but that child never came. But now it is. Now it is to come. So that might be what he prayed. But I think, and all the commentators suggest this too, that as he was in the temple, this once-in-a-lifetime experience, offering incense in the presence of thousands of people outside, all of them praying to God, what are they praying for? They're praying for salvation. They're praying for deliverance. They're praying for God to break into their lives and help them again. Again, after centuries of oppression from these other ancient powers, they're pleading with God to take the yoke off their back and to free them and to visit them with salvation. That's what they're praying for, and that's what he's praying for. Now, the interesting thing in a sense is that the answer is the answer to either of those prayers. The answer is the coming of John the Baptist, followed by the coming of Jesus Christ. And these people have been praying for it, and he's been praying for it too. Little did he know that their desire to have a child would be the answer, part of the answer to the prayer of the whole nation for deliverance. And he comes and he says to him, Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. God himself picked the name. It means the Lord is gracious. And so it's a great answer to prayer kind of name, John. And it's a miracle. This couple is years beyond having a child in a natural way, and yet a child is born. It's a miracle. And it's a miracle like has happened earlier in Bible history. The most famous one probably is when Abraham and Sarah wait, and finally have Isaac in a miraculous way. Isaac, though, goes on to have to pray for his wife, Rebekah, to have a child, too, in similar ways. This story reads a lot like the story of the parents of Samson, as they, too, are barren, and an angel visits, and the result of that is a child born. But the one that it's most like is the birth of Samuel, and that story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse in chapter 2. I say that because we'll find that the song of Mary in this text is very much like and has echoes from the song of Hannah, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But it's more than that. As I pondered it, I realized, you know, Samuel was the last great prophet before they had a king in Israel. There was a succession of prophets from the time of Moses, but with Samuel, a king was anointed. First a bad one, Saul, but then the one that would last forever, King David and his descendants, his dynasty. Well, that is what John the Baptist does. He comes ahead of a king. He anoints a king. At his baptism, Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit in a way that he should be called the Christ or the Messiah. That's what those Greek and Hebrew words mean, anointed one. John is the one, humanly speaking, who anoints Jesus, just as Samuel anointed David so many centuries before. So it's a neat picture, and it's a great thought for us to work on. Look what it further says in this messianic fulfillment. He shocks Zechariah with the fact that he's going to have a child, a son. He's going to bring great joy in verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. This man will be not just a celebration of a family victory, we finally have a little boy, but he's someone designated by God to be a great man. He's going to be used by God in great ways. And we read on to see that he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is verse 15. being abstaining from wine and strong drink or beer is what it probably means. That's a picture of the Nazarite, the person in, it's described in Numbers chapter 6, a person who can take on a voluntary vow and be set apart for God. But it doesn't appear that John the Baptist was strictly speaking a Nazarite, but he was one obviously devoted to God. He's set apart from normal human pleasures, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Luke is the gospel of the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit's work is actively described by Luke more than any other gospel writer. And he starts right here. He says that the forerunner to the Messiah from his conception was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll turn the page. In a week or two, we'll read the story of how the mother of John, while pregnant, meets the mother of Jesus while pregnant, and the baby John will leap in the womb for joy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. Another kind of miracle, isn't it? So the Spirit of God is going to empower this man beyond anyone in his day. However, the third and most important thing said is what he'll do. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah instantly knew when he heard that it's talking about a prophecy given by Malachi. Now Malachi is the last one that is spoken from God. 400 years before. It's been 400 years since God has spoken through an inspired prophet. Malachi is the very last one. And the very last thing he said was the things that Gabriel just said to Zechariah. I'm going to read to you from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and then chapter 4 verse 5. Malachi writes, behold, I send my messenger, and this is the Lord speaking, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So there's going to be a messenger before the coming of the Lord himself to this earth. And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Elijah, in some form, Elijah is going to come just before the Messiah himself. This was known. This was understood. This was believed by the Jews in these days. You remember in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist first appears, people were sent out from Jerusalem to interview this man and to ask him, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? They ask him right up front. He says, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah physically, literally in the flesh, but I've come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice that in our own text in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not going to be literally Elijah come back from the dead. It's going to be a man like Elijah. And that's what John the Baptist becomes. So, this messianic fulfillment, we must wrap this up very quickly. Zechariah comes to the shocking conclusion that my boy, this miraculous boy, is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be the one sent before the Messiah to prepare the way before him. Wow. So the father knows it even before the child is born. Well, we'd think that that was a happy ending, and you know how fairy tales always start with once upon a time. How do they always finish, class? How does a fairy tale always end? They lived happily ever after. Well, verse 18 shows us that he's really writing history. It's not a fairy tale. They don't all live happily ever after at this point. But Zechariah indicates that he doesn't believe the angel. He sins. It's a shame. Zechariah is certainly presented to us as a worthy representation of Old Testament piety, a true believer, a regenerate saint. And nevertheless, he falters in his faith, and he displays unbelief in God's word. He says, I'm an old man, in verse 18. The angel says, well, I am Gabriel. It's really kind of neat how they set those up. I'm an old man, which is a way of him saying, this can't happen. And then the angel says, well, I'm Gabriel. I came from the presence of God, and I'm here to tell you it's going to happen, whether you like it or not. And then a judgment comes on him. It's not fatal, but it's fitting. Zechariah did not confess by faith that his son would be born and do these things. So because he would not do it, he could not do it. He was judged that he couldn't talk. Now, once the baby's born and it's a fact, it's not a prediction, but it's a fact, well, then he can talk about it. But he didn't have faith to talk about it ahead of time, so God judged him with the inability to speak until it did. Again, kind of a slap on the wrist to Zechariah, not a harsh judgment, but a slap on the wrist. But he failed, reminding us, wow, if a man like this blew it, how sad and sinful is the human condition. If a man this godly could receive a promise like that and fail to believe it, woe is us. We really are descendants of Adam and Eve and still need a Savior. And Zechariah certainly does as well. So it's a picture to us of that. Now as we wrap it up, let's just learn a lesson or two and then we'll look to the Lord's table together. The first lesson is from Zechariah, that we should learn never to doubt God's word. And we'll receive a great contrast next week when Mary receives a visit from the very same angel and says, let it be unto me as you have said. She confesses her faith and trust in the Lord's promise. So Zechariah, though, is set before us as a true fact. This is what actually happened all those years ago. But the lesson we can learn from it is don't doubt God's word. When he says something, believe it. It was a miracle for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a baby, but God promised it, and it took place. And it will be a miracle if your sinful heart will ever be forgiven of its sins. It'll be a miracle if you ever have a new heart born again. It'll be a miracle if you ever become holy more day by day by the power of the Spirit within you. It'll be a miracle if you rise from the dead when Jesus comes again. It'll be a miracle if you go to heaven. Do you believe it? Believe it. Embrace it. Never doubt it. Learn from Zechariah to believe God's word and then search the pages of the scripture for those promises which God has given us and hold to them and do not doubt them. Zechariah, example for us. And then Elizabeth too. I've not said much at all about her. But she becomes a great saint for us as we think about it. She was barren, which was a source of sorrow and sadness and loneliness for her and for any woman and her husband in any time and place. But for a Jewish woman particularly, it almost felt like a judgment, like a punishment. Or at least that's how people treated them. And she says here at the end, this reproach is going to be lifted from me. So how did she behave in her walk with God, even though she wanted to have a baby desperately and never heard that prayer answered? She continued to serve God. She continued to serve the Lord in spite of the difficulty she was facing. What a great picture to us of how we ought to face whatever circumstances come to us in life and bear those crosses and losses with the power of the Holy Spirit and continue to seek to serve God and to bring glory to Him. Last thing we should notice in a way is that her experience is parabolic. That is, it's a small picture of what's going on in the story. What have the Jews been longing for all these years, but for deliverance, for this answer to prayer, for this baby to be born, this Savior? They longed and longed and longed. And finally, the baby comes, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Well, isn't Elizabeth kind of a little snapshot of Israel, faithful Israel, who for hundreds and hundreds of years have suffered and longed to see the Savior come, and now at last, the reproach is going to be removed. And what did people used to say to Elizabeth if they were nasty? You know, the nasty things about not having a child. So
skipping verse 3.
How hurtful that was. But when the baby comes, she hides for several months to make sure it's for real, I guess. And when the baby comes, it's going to be all joy. And if she's at all vindictive, she's going to go back to some of those people and say, "See, I have a baby." Something like that. But see how a Jew feels when the Messiah finally comes? Ah, at last. The nation that's waited all these centuries for the Savior to come now have a Savior. So both Zechariah and Elizabeth have lessons to teach us. Now we need to conclude with prayer. Lord, through this fitting preparation for the coming of the Savior through Aaron, to the promises brought by Gabriel to the priest there that day, to the actual fulfillment of the birth of John, we see the beginning, the unfolding of this story of glorious redemption. What a great God you are, what a great Savior, sustaining saints like Zechariah and Elizabeth, helping them when they stumble in unbelief, strengthening them to hold on until the answer comes. Lord, so work in our lives to be faithful to you unto the end, until whenever you come to take us to yourself. Keep us in faith in Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. I stand.